The sixth study in our series in systematic theology is the fifth in the introductory, sub-introductory group entitled Interpreting the Bible. There will be approximately three more before we will start systematic theology itself. All of these nine, I envision, are preliminary to systematic theology per se. Title is Figurative Language, Be Careful When You Jump. In light of the fact that we have about three more introductory messages, studies, and then we'll start bibliology at the end of this on page 5, the end of this study, I've suggested some things that you can do to start reading for the bibliology section. So, figurative language, be careful when you jump. One of the things that make communication interesting, powerful, and even fun is the use of figurative language. Mary's lamb with its fleece white as snow is figurative language, as is grasping an idea, or his feet felt like ice, or the foot of a hill. Students of language and literature have classified the many types of figurative language that we all use. There are many books available on this and many available on the use of figurative language in the Bible itself. I don't have the purpose today of examining all of these. That's one way to approach it, but I'm not going to do that. I want to explore one of them and use it as a springboard for understanding how we can misinterpret the Bible when we look for figurative language too much. We need to be alert to figurative language when we interpret the Bible, but we also need to be careful to let the text speak for itself. So let's think a little bit about metaphor, something that we all use and hear every day, and we use it quite easily and interpret it quite easily. When we use a word or phrase that ordinarily refers to one thing to refer to another thing, we're using metaphor. In doing this, we're implicitly comparing the two things and bringing the features of one thing to the other. Shakespeare used metaphor when he spoke of a sea of troubles or all the world's a stage. Troubles don't come as Atlantic things or Pacific things, but we can speak of a sea of trouble, and when we bring the figures of an ocean to our troubles, we see them in a new light. Saying I have a sea of troubles is much more interesting than saying I have a lot of troubles. And so we say, you are my sunshine. We talk about breaking the ice, wolfing down the sandwich. Immediately think of how a canine eats. You can count on a friend. You can ace an exam. You can have a cheesy looking outfit. You can have a head that's spinning, and we can table a proposal. I was looking on the internet for some examples, and I came across several interesting ones at a place called nogramming.com. Don't know where the name came from. This joke is aging quickly. So we don't normally think of jokes as getting old, having time associated with them, but that's why it's interesting. Don't be such an airhead. I think of a person who's called an airhead as somebody as like Swiss cheese. They have air in their head. It's anarchy on the freeway today, as if there were politics involved in or social structure involved with the freeway. Bursting with flavor, caged emotions. You think of a tiger or a lion right away, don't you? An electron, Tom, chooses the path of least resistance, as if it had a brain. Their philosophies would eventually collide as if physical things were involved. Clouds are just determined to ruin our picnic, as if they had a will of their own. So in the Bible, we find that a person's life is a walk or a race. God is a consuming fire. Christians are farmers. They're builders. Jesus is a lamb. Israel is a vineyard. God redeems sinners. Redeem itself, as used this way, is a metaphorical term used in the Old Testament non-metaphorically, and the New Testament, of in Hebrew, I should say, and in Greek, the words are used of buying something in everyday exchange, but they're used of spiritual purchase, and so it's a metaphorical use. And Jesus then also drinks the cup. Question arises, however, of how to interpret metaphor. In thinking about the word literal, we've discussed this in a previous study, or what I like to call normal interpretation. And if you haven't had a chance to look at that, I encourage you to go over that study where I deal with that. Some people have wondered where figurative language might fit in. How do we take something at face value and still have figurative language? But when we view the communication process as we did in the previous study, I encourage you to review that, the issue becomes clearer. Metaphor involves variation from the most expected meaning. Variation from the most expected meaning, that's crucial. It's designed to be graphic, to startle, to alert, and to portray in unexpected ways. One writer speaks of this as creating new meaning, which is not merely decorative, but as a new perception of the relationships within one's world. And that's true, isn't it? When you speak of an electron choosing the path of least resistance, you bring the qualities of a person making a choice to that lowly electron. You see it in a new light. An illustration might help us here. Let's take the phrase, on the horns of. And I put that in two different sentences for you. First sentence, he's working on the horns of his Buick. One on the left side in the front, one on the right side. It's a dual horn Buick. Or, he's caught on the horns of a dilemma. Both those sentences have in common, on the horns of. But that phrase means something quite different in those two sentences. In the first sentence, knowledge of the world will lead most readers to take the word horns to refer to parts on a car. Beep, beep. In fact, it's likely that this association between the sound or letter sequence H-O-R-N and a noise-producing mechanism is the first thing that we're likely to make. First connection. We might subsequently, afterward, if we think about it a while, associate with the appendages found on some animals. But you might only do that if I have the second sentence there for you. But initially, for the first sentence, we're unlikely to think of anything other than the parts for a car. He's working on the horns of his Buick. You think, beep, right away. There's good reason for this. The occurrence of the word working and the word Buick on either side of the phrase on the horns of makes you zero in on a car. However, in the case of the second sentence, the words caught and dilemma on either side of the phrase on the horns of, along with our knowledge of the world, how language works, and what a car is, and what animals are like, and what people have said in the past, this immediately clues us to the likelihood that the word horns is not to be associated with noise or animals or cars. Instead, we're to make the leap to a less expected meaning. Again, expectation is crucial here. A less expected meaning, and this leap is to be made for shock or surprise, for interest, for fun sometimes. At least someone made the leap, a leap of this kind, when the expression horns of a dilemma was initially coined. We are, by the words surrounding horns in the second sentence, made to transfer our expectations to an unanticipated meaning. It's not, when I say the word, if I said the word horns, you're not initially likely to think of a dilemma. Unanticipated. The value of metaphor in the second sentence is that it brings the properties of an animal's horns to a situation of being in a dilemma. I assume that whoever coined the phrase intended us to think of a dilemma as having two alternatives, like the two horns on a bull, neither of which is comfortable. That's the way I interpret that metaphor. And using horns and the implicit comparison to a large hoofed animal makes us think of a dilemma in a new way. Now, the question in interpretation is, how do we know when to make the leap to something metaphorical? With any message, we're not to make it unless there is something in the surroundings that forces us to do it. We're to consider the expected meaning first, since speakers and writers use figurative language for certain purposes. And I'm not just talking about the Bible now, just in general in life. We don't initially take something as metaphorical unless we're forced to do that. Stated in another way, since metaphor is a representation of one thing in terms of another, the issue is when to know that this representation is taking place. How do I know that something's metaphorical is the issue? For example, when Paul speaks of people in the latter days as having itching ears in 2 Timothy 4:3, are we initially to think of the kind of itching that we put lotion on? Or do we take the phrase as referring to a spiritual condition, in which case it's metaphorical? Is there something in 2 Timothy 4 that leads us to the unexpected, which is a metaphorical use of itching ears? In a certain sense, the decision of whether to leap to the metaphorical or not is no different from understanding the meaning of the word bank, as we discussed in the previous study, to go around, to bank as you go around the curve, to bank on two wheels. Where leaning on two wheels can be viewed as some kind of metaphorical variant of the use of the word bank involving the side of a river. The bank on the river slopes at 20 degrees, 15 degrees. When you go around the corner, you slope at 15 degrees, so I can speak of it the same way as a banking. In this, again, it's the element of the unexpected that's crucial. So the first time people started, first person or a few people who started speaking of banking on two wheels, probably was thinking of the bank on a river, the slope on a river. Oh, the car reminds me of a river. So he spoke of banking. It's like the slope along a body of water. Thinking of leads you to think of a car going around a corner and leaning in a new way. I assume that's the history of that use of the word bank. Now, this is all tied up with the issue of probability in messages. We make decisions about meaning on the basis of what we expect to be communicated. Have you ever seen these exercises where the words are misspelled or words are left out? A paragraph, and you can read it quite well because you expect certain things. There's a blank, but based on what's around it, you expect something to be in the blank, and you make a guess, and you go on, and you find out that you were probably right. If you misguessed, you go back, you correct yourself, but you're doing it on the basis of the surrounding. You expect something to be in that slot. Also involved, in addition to expectation, is the matter of how much information individual parts of the message carry. And this is also exemplified by that same exercise with a paragraph with blanks or misspelled words or misplaced words. You can fill in the blank because the information is carried in several places and you can triangulate back to that blank and fill in what was originally there. So information is carried in many places, telling you that any particular point in the message does not carry as much as you think it does. It's axiomatic in the field of linguistics that the meaning to be chosen for an individual part of a message, a text, an utterance, let's say a word, the meaning to be chosen for an individual word is normally the one that contributes the least to the message. That is, it gives the most expected information in the light of its neighboring words are. And I've given you references throughout here in this study for ideas of other people that I've been using in this, and you might find some of them profitable. I'm not making this up. This is all from linguistics, literary theory, and communication theory. And I know that this takes a while to catch on to. When I first was exposed to this many years ago, I thought, wait a minute, how can the meaning that's to be chosen be one that contributes least because I'm thinking about that word. But it's actually because of the fact that information is carried in many places, and it's all a network, whether it's a text or whether I'm when I'm speaking now. Any individual part of it should not be maximized, because the meaning you assign to it is what is the least expected in the message. That contributes the least. It's the most expected, and it contributes the least. Now, figures of speech are less expected. You don't expect a figure of speech. On the horns of, you don't expect that to be dilemma related. You expect it to be car or animal related, right? So figures of speech are less expected, and so they contribute more to the message. They got a punch to them. That's a high point of interest and carrying information in the message. Just think of horns of. He's working on the horns of his beard. Horns, okay. He's on the horns of a dilemma. That wakes you up. Horns, dilemma. Ah, I think of animals. I think of the discomfort of being gored by horns. Okay, so there's a lot of information there. So figurative language contributes more at any point in the message, unless they're overused and they're worn out. And then we call them cliches. A cliche is an overused metaphor that people have thought is really neat, and we all use it so much, and we get tired of it. We don't like it anymore, and it loses its information value. It becomes flat after a while. In which case, they carry less information than they did earlier. Literary critics tell us that an overused metaphor can quickly lose its surprise or shock or graphic quality, and then we no longer make the transfer. It's a dead metaphor. The word bank, with the meaning to traverse a bend on an incline with a car, the way my son-in-law drives, remember I talked about that before, is probably such a metaphor. So at the beginning, when somebody says he's banking in his car, you think, oh boy, really leaning. But now we don't think of it. And he probably thought, the first hearers of that probably thought of a riverbank right away. Ah, I get the idea, graphic. I'm importing the information of a riverbank to this vehicle's situation here. But we don't do that anymore because it's used so much. And it's probably newer in the language than the word bank for a river, but it's been used so much that we don't think of it as metaphorical anymore. And by the way, this is one way that new meanings enter languages. We extend a given word in a metaphorical way, then it may remain strikingly metaphorical, or it may fade into normal usage. And when it fades, as one writer points out, it's what was novel becomes commonplace. Its past is forgotten, and metaphor fades to mere truth. Now we need to deal with metaphor. Whenever we're reading the Bible, I've given you some exercises for Wednesday night that involve identifying metaphor in biblical chapters in the Bible, and we find them all over the place. But the leap that's involved in interpreting the text, jumping to metaphor, identifying something as metaphor, can sometimes be misused. And to understand better how this can be so, we need to think in terms of analogy. Metaphor is just one type of the analogical use of language. Analogy is the setting up of a relationship between two things that says they're alike in certain ways. If I say, for instance, that I have a blonde son, Dan, and a blonde son, Ben, I've stated an analogical relationship between the two. There are things that correspond between the two. They're both males, sons. They're both my offspring, they're sons, and they're both blonde. So I can make this metaphorical. It's analogical when I describe the two of them the way I did. I can make it metaphorical by speaking of one in terms of the other. I can say Ben is another Dan. Ben is another Dan. And by the way, that's not true. In metaphor, there's a statement of something that in the essence of things, as things are in reality, it's not true. Electrons don't choose a path, right? And that's part of the interest of metaphor. It's something that you know isn't true, but it's striking. You say, okay, I'll discard that. Nobody's trying to lie to me. when I encounter a metaphor. It's interesting. The fact that it's not true is what makes it interesting. I can make this a simile, this analogy. I can make it a simile, and a metaphor and simile are just two types of analogy, expression of analogy. I can make this a simile by using the word like. Simile involves the word, use of the word like. But the analogical content is the same. I can say, Ben is like Dan. That's an analogy expressed in the form of the figurative language called simile. Cognitive scientists and linguists speak of the target, the item we're trying to understand better, the source, the basis of comparison, and the ground or connection between the two. So when I say Ben is another Dan is the source. He's the reference. Ben is the target. I'm trying to explain him a little bit more. What's Ben like, you say to me? Well, you know Dan. He's another Dan. So you think of somebody who's also my son and blonde. So Dan is the source. Ben is the target that I'm trying to understand or explain. And their blondness and maleness and sonship is the ground or connection between the two. I think this is very, very interesting. And for biblical studies, it's very valuable. Jesus' parables are analogies in story form, as is the allegory Pilgrim's Progress. Now, Jesus' parables aren't allegories, but allegories and parables are both analogical in nature. The visions and dreams in Daniel involve analogical thinking and presentation. He's got trees standing for things, and animals, and statues. Well, those are analogies for things in real life. And beautiful one, very important one in Scripture, is John's use of the word logos to describe the incarnate Son of God. In the beginning was the Word. How is he a Word? That's interesting, isn't it? It's striking. He's a Word in the sense that he's a communication from God. He's an expression from God. He's information from God. He's a presentation. He's a revelation from God. Metaphorical and analogical. Analogical reasoning is a gift that God has given to human beings, and it involves both creating analogies and interpreting the analogies that other people have created. I can make analogies myself, and I can also interpret analogies. When I create them, I have an intention that I want my reader or hearer to catch. When I say, Ben is another Dan, I'm giving you an analogy, and I want you to see something in that analogy. I want you to catch something. And I'm doing this in an interesting way, saying something I think should be interesting. When I interpret analogies, I attempt to understand how someone else may be making a comparison using interesting features of language. We make them, we interpret them. Now, sometimes I interpret as analogical or metaphorical something that another person intends to be analogical. For instance, if my wife says to me, that's a sharp tie, I don't look for a dangerous point on the tie of some kind, as if I'm going to get hurt if I stick my finger on it, right? Sharp doesn't mean physically dangerous. It means, presumably, nice-looking, outstanding-appearing tie. But sometimes I interpret as being analogical or more metaphorical something that someone does not intend to be metaphorical. They meant it as normal, and I take it as figurative language. We make a leap to the analogical in our thinking when the speaker or writer did not intend us to do so. And by the way, many jokes hinge on the leap to analogical thinking. When we should make it or shouldn't make it, it could go either way in the joke. There are many instances in biblical interpretation where we're faced with the problem of interpreting a term or a phrase. In doing the interpreting, we may stay away from analogical thinking, or we may think of possible analogy. Any interpretation situation that could possibly involve analogy involves, first of all, the issues of expecting information and the probability that the author or speaker intends us to see a frequent meaning or a less frequent one. The tabernacle is an example of a huge analogy. It's a physical picture of the spiritual realities of holiness, sin, the work of Christ that opens the way to God. It's a big metaphor in life, big analogy in life, right? Hebrews 8:5 says that the tabernacle is a copy of what's in heaven. And in that sense, the heavenly pattern is the target term that we don't understand much about. And the earthly tabernacle is the source term in this analogy. And that's the one we understand better because we could see it, especially if you go out to Lancaster and you see the tabernacle there. Ah, that's a picture of what's in heaven. It's a source and a target. I want to understand heaven better, so I go to Lancaster and I see this tabernacle. Or in the Old Testament, of course, when the tabernacle existed, that was a visible source. When I read about the tabernacle in Leviticus, I interpret it as being the source term, that is, a physical entity. However, I encounter the tabernacle in Hebrews chapter 9. Jesus entered the most holy place, entered part of the heavenly tabernacle. Do I understand this as a physical reality just like the one on earth? Some kind of building. Some do. Or do I take it to be a spiritual reality, the target entity, the one that the physical tabernacle on earth explains better for me? Since other biblical information tells me that heaven is not a place as we know it, since the text tells me Jesus entered the most holy place, which we know is a part of the tabernacle, and also in Hebrews 9:24 he entered heaven itself, then I conclude that this heavenly tabernacle is not physical. It's not a material thing like we have in the Old Testament. It's that target term that I'm trying to understand better is a spiritual reality. It's the relation between the Father and Son, especially in that portion of Scripture, the transaction where the Son made a payment for our sins. Now, in any linguistic situation, our choice of interpreting an element as analogical or metaphoric is greatly affected by the context. We saw this with the horns of the Buick in the dilemma. And this is no less so with the Bible's figurative language or metaphor. In the example of horn, two speakers of English with roughly equivalent knowledge of American culture would have no difficulty operating successfully as sender and receiver. If I said he's working on the horns of the Buick, one of you would say, somebody's repairing his car. You wouldn't have any trouble. Now, if I said he's on the horns of a dilemma, you'd say, I don't think of a car at all. I think of a problem that somebody's in. You have no trouble with that. We have no trouble as speaker and hearer. However, in the case of biblical interpretation, we're always faced with time, language, and cultural gaps. We're not there. It's a different language, different culture. In addition, expectations of metaphor or any kind of analogy vary according to the kind of literature we're reading. So reference to a lamb in connection with Old Testament temple sacrifices is likely to be taken and intended as a physical animal that's sacrificed. However, if a lamb is mentioned in Revelation chapter 22, may not be a physical animal at all. We're inclined to take a metaphorical reference to Jesus Christ as the lamb there, since we know that this soteriological image of lamb is prominent elsewhere in the book of Revelation as well as the rest of the New Testament. Although John does see a lamb, both in chapters 4 and 5 and presumably in chapter 22, but that lamb that he sees is metaphorical for something else. Now we come to the crucial point in the matter of biblical interpretation. We may make that transfer to the metaphorical or the analogical without enough warrant to do so. In effect, we're saying that the meaning that is most probable, the most expected according to the context, is not the one that we should arrive at. Instead, we decide that the text points to something else, which we may or may not have in mind already. The great spiritual danger with this is that we can use this jump, this approach, to justify rejecting what faces us in a text. That's what Origen did in looking for allegory everywhere. He wanted to make that leap to figurative language. Didn't want to look at the surface. Didn't want to allow the text to speak. And many others have done the same kind of thing with allegorical interpretation of Scripture. They leap right away because they suppose ahead of time that there's something else other than the face value information in the text. This issue of when to take certain parts of a text at face value, expected information in a given context, versus taking it analogically, metaphorically, figuratively, as an important one in biblical interpretation today. I'm going to give three examples that involve a leap to a less expected meaning. And I claim that the leaps are made to satisfy existing presuppositions and are thus an attempt to make a text say what we would like it to say. In these instances, the most normal way of interpreting a passage is violated or abandoned because of assumptions brought in from elsewhere. It's certainly true that we're to interpret any portion of the Bible so that it fits with the rest of the Bible, but we always face the danger of not allowing the text that's right in front of us to correct our assumptions from elsewhere. My first example is from Revelation 20, verse 4. Please turn there. Revelation chapter 20 and verse 4. Revelation 20 and verse 4. This is the interpretation by some to mean something other than a kingdom on earth with some time period assigned to it. The amillennialist has no place for an earthly kingdom in his system because the unity of all believers in all ages rules out a separate track for Israel. So he comes to this passage and he can't have a kingdom on earth because he's presupposed from elsewhere that there is no such thing. So he comes to Revelation 20 and verse 4. I saw thrones on which were seated those who had been given authority to judge. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of their testimony for Jesus and because of the word of God. They had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received his mark on their foreheads or their hands. They came to life and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. Now, our first inclination in reading this text, as any other text, is to take the reigning on the earth at face value. That is, a kingdom of some kind on the earth as we know the earth, or is similar to something that we know. And also, we're initially inclined to take the 1,000 years reference as referring to a period of time as we know it. I'm well aware that in this book we're dealing with that is apocalyptic literature with a heavy use of symbolism, and yet it's not difficult to demonstrate at numerous points in the book that the symbols that John sees and describes are linked to real events and real people. And so while I would not argue that the 1,000 years, it's not 999 or not 1,001, but exactly 1,000, I'm not going to argue that, but it's probably close to that. And along with the word reign and the word earth, there's a description here of a monarchy of Christ on this earth for a definite period of time. Christ is ruling 1,000 years on earth. However, most amillennialists take the reigning with Christ for 1,000 years as unexpected information, that is, as metaphorical, as figurative, and assign it a meaning other than a physical kingdom of approximately 1,000 years, as we know years. Instead, they take this to refer to the present church age and interpret the reigning as living as Christians during the period of time between the cross and the second advent of Christ. So, ruling and reigning, coming to life and reigning with Christ 1,000 years is what you are doing right now, says the amillennialist. That's all there is to the ruling, to the reigning, and the rule of Christ. That's all there is. It's the church age. Of course, in doing this, they are taking the text figuratively. They've made the leap, right? The key issue is not whether it's exactly 1,000 years or 365 days each, but whether this is a definite period of time different from the church age and different from the eternal state. Assigning the 1,000 years to the church age, as the amillennialist does, is a kind of metaphorical interpretation, although we might not think of it that way at first. The amillennialist has made the leap from normal interpretation to analogical, concluding, of course, that John intended the reader to take the 1,000 years as descriptive of a nebulous period of time, and the reigning as referring to the life of the Christian. So the amillennialist says, the 1,000-year reign here with Christ means something quite different, unexpected, It's figurative. It's your life today on earth. There's a study question about this, and by the way, it's at the end of the study questions. It's the most important of all of them. So if you have trouble with time, I'd encourage you to look at that one before any of the others. Now I'd like you to look at 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 3, for another kind of leaping, the same in principle. 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 3. Familiar to you from the series in 1 Corinthians, and we treated this at length. But I think this is another example of making an unwarranted leap to an unexpected meaning. Now I want you to realize that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is man, and the head of Christ is God. So we have a four-part hierarchy expressed in those three sentences. God, top, Christ, man, woman. And he's saying something about, indeed, a hierarchy of relationships. However, many evangelical feminists take the word head, which, by the way, is metaphorical to start with, when I speak of the husband of as being the head of the wife, that's metaphorical, isn't it? But they take it further, and they take another metaphorical step, another leap beyond that, and take the word head to mean source. Now, I believe it's a justification, an attempt to justify their presupposition from someplace else, that there is no such thing as relational headship in marriage or even in the church with men and women. So they have looked. They've dug into Greek language to try to find some way in which kephale, it's a Greek word here, means something other than some kind of leadership relationship. And so they've come up with the word source, as in the head of a river. The head of the Mississippi is its source, right? And they said, well, kephale is used of the head of a river, meaning source. Well, even that is quite a stretch of the use of the word in interpreting the word kephale. This is not at all expected in the context, and actually violates this four-part parallel, because what they are saying is the head of every man is Christ, and the source of the woman is the man. The source of the woman is the man. Well, you see what that does to the relationship between the father and the son. You wouldn't have kephale used in two different ways in this clearly four-part parallel verse. When they do that, to say that the husband, the male is the source of the woman, the female, they are also saying in some way that the father is the source of the son. That's unbiblical. Violation of unorthodox Christianity. So here's a leap to something unexpected, figurative, that has serious theological problems associated with it. It's wrong, in my view. Now, 1 Timothy chapter 3, another kind of leaping. 1 Timothy chapter 3. Here's a trustworthy saying. If anyone sets his heart on being an overseer, he desires a noble task. The term overseer is taken by many, probably most Christians, to refer to a pastor, even though the New Testament never does this elsewhere. The word pastor is a spiritual gift, Ephesians chapter 4. 1 Peter 5, elders do pastoral work. But the New Testament never equates overseer with the office of pastor. It knows no such thing as an office of pastor. It doesn't even know the office of overseer. It sees overseer and deacon as places of service. Now this leap to seeing the overseer as equal to a pastor. In other words, when they read the text, they say, if anyone sets his heart on being an overseer, i.e. a pastor, he desires a noble task. We wouldn't think of that as metaphorical or as figurative language, but it's the same kind of leap that's involved. I jump to something less expected. I jump to something that actually I have in my presuppositions from elsewhere, and I don't allow the text itself to speak. In essence, it says, without any explanation, Paul didn't mean overseer here. He meant something that's like an overseer, a pastor. They give it analogical meaning. They take it as metaphorical. And many times you've probably heard people read it that way. If anyone sets his heart on being an pastor, he desires a noble task, making a shift right away to some other meaning, unjustified. What might lead to such approaches to the scriptures, as we've seen examples of, methods that are really part of a system of interpretation? Well, we're going to turn in the next study to some ways that might help us to understand why this is done. We're going to be thinking about the theology and the discovery process, discovering information, coming to conclusions. And as we do so, we'll be dealing more explicitly with the issue of presuppositions. I would encourage you to read the article that I've referenced here in one of the footnotes that appeared in Grace Journal that I wrote a number of years ago concerning amillennialists and their expectation of the kingdom. Take a look at that. I think we've provided that for you in paper form a couple of months ago. Finally, we must all be careful not to jump away from expected meanings within the biblical text because we don't like what we see there. Guarding against this is simply a way of allowing the text to speak for itself. We have to admit that we all have errors somewhere in our theologies, but letting the text speak provides correction that we all need. Let's pray together. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, for the corrections that it makes in our thinking and in our practice. Cause us to be serious about seeing ways in which we can allow the text to speak more to our understanding and to our lives. We pray this in Jesus' name.